We are in the final of a five-part series on the life of Solomon. Solomon's a pretty interesting guy. And as we come to the final lesson, and as we look at his life, we're faced with the question, what do we do with Solomon? I mean, we've had some lessons as we've studied this where, I mean, he's had some pretty high points in his life, but we've also seen some times where, quite frankly, he's been disappointing. So as we come to the end of the series, the question that we're left with is, okay, what do we do with broken heroes? Now, we recently celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. Day, a day honoring the life and especially the work of MLK. You know, there are some people who don't think we should celebrate Martin Luther King Day. You say, why would anyone do that? Are they just racist? Well, not necessarily. Probably there are some people who don't want to celebrate it for that reason. But some are opposed to it because they feel that some of his teachings were close to communism. Some assert that he was unfaithful to his wife. Some speculate that secretly he was supporting the very violent protests he publicly denounced. And all of that to one degree or another is speculation, but one thing we do know for a fact is that he plagiarized in his dissertation. Boston University conducted an investigation on his doctoral dissertation after accusations of plagiarism came out. They put together a council. That council came back and said there has been plagiarism. Now, they didn't really say what the extent was, but we know that at least there was some shady stuff going on there. Now, let's be honest. It's hard to hear MLK's I Have a Dream speech and not feel the power of those words. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. In a time when our nation was very divided, it's hard to read that speech and not be moved. As our nation continues to be divided over this issue, that goal, that dream, I think, lives on in the hearts of many Americans. And so with Martin Luther King, as well as with Solomon, we're left with the choice of, okay, which one do we choose? Do we remember our heroes for their victories or for their failures? Was MLK a great champion of human rights, or was he a flawed person? Do we celebrate our heroes, or do we shake our heads at their failures? And the answer is yes. With MLK, with Solomon, with David, who committed adultery, with Moses, whose final act was to rebel against what God had said in such a way that was so serious that God refused to let him enter the promised land, with Peter, who denied the Lord, with Abraham, who allowed his wife on two occasions to be taken into other men's homes, with Noah, who survived the flood and then became a drunk. We should know what is commendable, and we should seek to imitate that, but we should observe what is negative, be honest and objective about it, and seek to avoid it. Scripture does not give us rosy, cleaned-up pictures of its characters. Scripture gives us the good and the bad, and it wants us to learn from both. And so as we come to the end of Solomon's life, we find that, like many characters in the Bible, there are things to be emulated and things to be avoided. As we review our time and finish up our time in Solomon's life, we find, sadly enough, a mixed legacy. My outline today is going to be 3 points. We're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? So we're going to look at Solomon's life, and we're going to see the good that he did, we're going to see the bad that he did, and we're going to see, near the end, some pretty sad depths to which Solomon fell. So the first point there is the good. What did Solomon do that was good? Solomon began well. And sometimes we almost say that, and it almost sounds like it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to begin well. It's a better thing to end well. But it's a good thing to begin well. I hope all of us begin nearly as well as Solomon did. And there are many aspects, especially of his early life, that are worth our imitating. First of all, we see that Solomon humbled himself before God. These first few points are kind of review of what we've gone over before, so I'm not going to spend as much time on points 1 and 2. Point 3 is mainly new material. So we're going to kind of move quickly through these first few points. But we see that Solomon humbled himself before God. God comes to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 and he says, you can have anything you want. And Solomon, who'd essentially been given the kingship, didn't really have to work for it. Everyone around him rallied to put him in. Solomon, who is the promised heir, who's already been noted by his father for his wisdom, comes to God and says, Lord, I can't rule this people. This people's too great. It's too big a task. I need your wisdom. I need your help. You know, and I think that humility before God and that recognition that he needed God's wisdom, he needed God's help, is why the early part of his reign went as well as it did. It's why God blessed him as richly as he did. A successful life, at least in the eyes of God, always begins with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you ever want to accomplish anything for God in this life, it has to begin with the humility that says, God, I need your help. Solomon readily admitted at the beginning of his life that he needed the assistance and the wisdom of God. And the great news about this is that when we do humble ourselves and we ask God for his wisdom and we ask God for his help and we ask God for his grace, he promises to give it. He's told us, my grace is sufficient for you. He's told us in James 1 that anyone who asks for wisdom will be given it by God. Solomon's not the exception, he's the rule. When we come to God and we ask him for wisdom, he gives it. Solomon had a great start because he was humble. And then secondly, Solomon had a great start because he understood the bigness of his God. When you read the first few chapters of Solomon's life, you realize this was a guy who had a very, very, very big view of God. How big? Well, first of all, he built the temple. That's in 1 Kings 5 through 7. Solomon built the temple. The temple was supposed to be the place where God's name, or his fame, or his presence on earth, and the place where God's name dwelt, where people could come and call upon God for help. Israel, as well as the nations around them. It was supposed to be big enough that it would appropriately show the greatness and the grandeur of God as best as could be shown in a building built during ancient times. And it passed with flying colors. I mean, it was truly a marvelous, marvelous building. And you read, in fact, one of the ways you know it's so great is as you read through the book of Kings, you find that time and again they're taking gold from the temple. And eventually you start thinking to yourself, good night, how much gold was there in this thing? But it seems like any time Israel needed to pay off another nation, they go and they take the shields, or they go and they take the bronze, and they're constantly taking from the temple. Why? Because this was a beautiful, glorious, magnificent structure. And Solomon built it that way because he realized that God deserved a house that was big and beautiful and glorious. He spent years building it. He went out and contracted the best labor outside of Israel because he wanted the best for his God. Not only did he build a temple, secondly, he sacrificed lavishly. Let me just read to you several of these verses. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. It says, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Can you imagine? I mean, sometimes we read these numbers, they sacrificed 1,000 animals. Imagine, there's 1,000 animals. Like, that is a lot of animals. And this was, an annual thing. Okay, it doesn't specify there. But in other cases, it specifies that Solomon was making annual sacrifices. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be numbered or counted or numbered. So they could count to 1,000. This is beyond that, so far that they can't even keep track. And later on, after they've brought the Ark of the Covenant, in 62 and 63 of chapter 8, it says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That is a lot of dead animals. And if they can count to 22,000 and to 120,000, how much must be without number? And this was just, and I don't even know where they got all of these animals. Why did they sacrifice all these animals? Because every time they sacrificed an animal, they were showing the importance and the worth of God. And when they sacrifice thousands and thousands of animals, it's because they see God as being a really big and a really powerful God. And then finally, he prayed fervently, and we took an entire lesson to go over that, so I won't go through that again. But in 1 Kings 8, 22 through 53, we read one of the most powerful and potent prayers in the entire Old Testament, as Solomon asks God, begs God to remember his people, to bless this house. And Solomon was humble, and Solomon saw God for who he was at the beginning of his life. He saw very clearly how big and how important and how magnificent God was. The famous theologian A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, began by saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He says, if we were able to extract from a person what their view of God is, truly is, not what they say it is, but if we could extract from a person what their view of God really is, we would be able to predict with certainty the outcome of their life. How big is your view of God? Is God just something that you grew up with and now it's kind of, you know, baked into you, and so, okay, well, I'll go to church because that's what I've always done, and the reality is you're living your life and you don't really give God a whole lot of thought, but I mean, you've always been a Christian, and so you're coming, or maybe even you love God, but he doesn't really, you don't see him as worthy of everything, of your life, of your money, of your time, of your friends, of anything and everything that you have. You want to know why Solomon was so successful at the beginning? Because he humbled himself before God, and he got how big and how important God was. But unfortunately, that didn't last. A great start is a great start, but it doesn't guarantee a good end. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore, let him that standeth, he is standing right now, let him that stands take heed, lest he fall. If you're in a position like Solomon, where you're in a good position, you truly are humbly seeking God, and you are understanding and recognizing the bigness of God, realize that pride can grow, can come in. And if you begin to think in your mind, I'm standing, hey, look at me, I'm doing pretty good, watch out. Because pride, even as we sang about, separates you from God. Sometimes when life is gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. What happens? I just become apathetic. Feel like I'm good. Finally, I've made it. I don't have to worry about that sin thing anymore. And what happens? Well, we see a pretty big crash for Solomon. We've seen the good. Let's see, secondly, the bad. What was bad? Well, it was bad that Solomon worshipped in high places. Solomon worshipped in high places. We looked at this, so I'm not going to go look at the verses again. If you want to, they're there. In Deuteronomy, God tells the children of Israel, look, when you come into the land, you need to go to the place that I'm going to pick out, and you need to worship there. He doesn't specify. In fact, the place shifts several times in there in Israel. At one point, it's Shiloh, and then it becomes Jerusalem, and I think there might have been one or two other. But wherever the central location of worship is, wherever the tabernacle is, or later the temple, that's where you go to worship. I don't want you worshiping wherever you think it's okay to worship. I want you to go to the central location. You're not going to be like the nations around you and just do whatever's right in your own eyes. But we've already seen it in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, Solomon loved the Lord, verse 3, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Solomon thought, well, it's okay. I'm okay. Like, it's not a problem. I don't have to listen to that rule. It was a small one. In fact, probably most of you before this series didn't even realize that God had said in the Old Testament, you're supposed to worship at one location. I mean, it's not something that's repeated over and over and over again. It's essentially one chapter in Deuteronomy, and it's not even the whole chapter. But it was disobedience. It was a small step away from God. It was one area of pride that says, okay, I'm going to listen to you, God. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to love you. But in this area, you said this, but I think I'm okay. Not only did Solomon worship in high places, Solomon married foreign wives. We see that in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods.'" He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It's pretty sad. It's a pretty sad picture of somebody who chose to love something other than God. Solomon allowed himself to love that which God had forbidden. God said, "Don't marry these women." Solomon not only married them, but he loved them. It says there at the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Christ said, Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and love the other." You cannot serve God and money. Christ in there is talking about money, but he's setting forth a general principle that I think we can apply here and apply anywhere in life. You can't love two things. Not forever. One's going to beat out the other. Either you're going to love yourself and your sin and whatever it is that you think you want, or you're going to love your God. You can't keep going on loving both. Eventually, one or the other is going to push out the lesser love. Solomon clung onto the very thing that destroyed him. It's interesting. I heard a story once, forget where, about a tribe in, I think it was Africa or one of these jungle areas, and they would hunt for monkeys. And the way they would do it is they would take a gourd, and they would hollow out the gourd, and then they would put a little hole in there that was just small enough that these monkeys could slip their hands in. And then they'd put something really shiny in there, just something that would sparkle, would grab the monkey's attention, and they would leave it. Normally, when they would hunt the monkeys, they would come after them, and the monkeys would just run up the tree, and then there wasn't much they could do. But when they put these gourds there, the monkeys would come up, and they would stick their hands in there, and they would grab on to the sparkly thing, whatever it was, and they would hold on. And once their hand was in there and their fist was closed, the hole was too small to pull it out. Well, with one hand basically useless, they weren't able to climb the trees. And so the hunters would come, and the monkeys, all they had to do was let go, and they'd be able to climb up the trees. But they didn't. They held on. Instead, they gave up their life. And I think that's a sad picture of some Christians. For some people, there's sparkly things that they want that really are silly and trite in the grand scheme of eternity, but they love them so much that they're holding on to them. And even though it's destroying them and all they have to do is let go, they won't, because they want it. Solomon clung on to these wives who ended up being his spiritual downfall. What are you holding on to today? What is it that God has laid on your heart and said, "I want this area. I don't think you should have that. That's not okay." And you hold on to it and say, "But I want it. But I want it. But I love it." What are you clinging on to? Solomon married foreign wives. And then we see Solomon violated every command God gave kings. Okay, if we were to go to Deuteronomy 17 and read, that he gives the kings three rules. Don't do this. When you're a king, do not, number one, multiply wealth. Okay. Well, Solomon's reign, unfortunately, was the epitome of multiplying wealth. I mean, Solomon was taxing and taxing and taxing, and we noted last week at the end of his reign, the people come and they say, Can you please lower our tax burden? It was very, very heavy. Okay, well, it didn't need to be heavy. Once Solomon had built the temple, built his home, but what was he doing? He was going out, he was going on all these expeditions and trying to set up these trade routes. Why? Because he wanted more wealth. Now that's tough, because God said he would bless him with wealth. So how do we reconcile that? Well, it would seem that Solomon, once God blessed him, wanted more. And Solomon all his days is multiplying and acquiring wealth. There was no point where Solomon said, "Well, okay, that's enough. You know, no taxes this year. We're set. No, every single year it was more and more. Solomon kept multiplying wealth. Secondly, they were not supposed to buy horses from Egypt, which is exactly what Solomon did. It's interesting. God specifically says, you shall not buy horses or make the people return to Egypt. And then we read that Solomon bought horses, and he specifically bought them from Egypt. And then finally, we see that Solomon multiplied wives. We've already kind of looked at that. We looked at the fact that they were foreign wives. But God also said, you're not supposed to multiply wives. You're not supposed to get lots and lots and lots of wives. Well, 700 wives and 300 concubines, I mean, I don't know at what point multiplying wives kicks in, but I think at 1,000 where it multiplied, okay? I mean, that is just an obscene number. What happened? Little by little, bit by bit, and some of these, you know, it says, you know, don't multiply. When have you multiplied? And rather than being conservative, Solomon just, well, it doesn't matter, I'm sure it's fine, it's not a big deal. And before you know it, he's multiplying wealth, and he's got 1,000 women. So what happened? Solomon was humble. He saw God, and then once God exalted him, once he was rich, once he was established, he began to let little areas slide. It's okay if I worship God in high places. You know, normal Israelites, they're not supposed to marry foreign women because the foreign women will turn their hearts away from God. But I love God. That's not going to be a problem for me. I'm not supposed to buy horses. I'm not supposed to have that many wives. I'm not supposed to multiply wealth. And Solomon just ignored it. What happened? Well, what happened with Solomon is what happens with all of us when we look at issues and say, that's not a big deal. I can do that and it won't affect me. The greatest lie of Satan, one of the greatest lies of Satan, is it won't affect you. Yeah, God put that in the Bible because there's a lot of people who that would be a problem for them, but it won't affect you. Except it did. We come now to the ugly. We come to the end of Solomon's life. And we see the sad, sad depths to which he fell. First of all, we see that Solomon began idol worship in Israel. I mean, when you think about it, but before the kings were set up, you had the judges. And during the time of the judges, things were bad. People were worshiping idols. They were doing that was right in their own eyes. But Saul never worshiped idols. He went to a necromancer once near the end of his reign as he was falling to pieces. But Saul never went before the people and said, let's worship this idol. David certainly never worshiped idols. And yet Solomon has all these wives and they have all these gods. And rather than saying, your gods are false, you're not going to worship them here, he says, well, you know what, let's build a little sanctuary up in the trees and you can go there and you can go and worship your god. I'll tolerate that. And so we find that Solomon is actually the king, introduces idol worship into Israel. Oh, and by the way, when God destroys Israel, at least temporarily, when he allows the northern kingdom to be conquered, when he allows the southern kingdom to be conquered, the number one offense is idolatry and all that comes along with it, because idolatry led to all sorts of other forms of paganism and debauchery. So when you look at the Babylonian captivity, when you look at the Assyrian invasion of the northern 10 tribes, and you ask yourself the question, where did this begin? It began under Solomon. But I thought Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived. He was, but he made some pretty stupid choices. I thought Solomon loved God. He was. He made some pretty stupid choices. And we'll see in just a minute just how far gone he went. Let's look first of all at the idols he worshipped. This is stuff you could find in a Bible dictionary, because you know it says there in verses. Let's read verses 5-8. It says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. So we see, first of all, there's Ashtoreth. She goes by several names, Ashtoreth, Astarte, Venus. In scripture, it's normally Ashtoreth. Who is Ashtoreth? She's one of three major Canaanite goddesses. And you say, what did the three major Canaanite goddesses do? Well, in a perverted religion, they had sex with the main male god. They were goddesses of love and war, and were often, in fact, Ashtoreth in particular, is later taken over to the Greeks, and she becomes Venus. And Venus, or actually that would be the Romans. In the Greeks, it would be Aphrodite. So there's a lot of these gods would be borrowed and switched, and they would, you know, keep the stories or shift them and, you know, give the, you know, take the same goddess and then give her a background of my nation. And so this goddess is one that honestly caused a lot of people a lot of problems. Ashtoreth, the pagan fertility love god. Solomon's setting up a booth where people can go and worship her. Chemosh is the chief Moabite god, and he, along with Molech, or as he's called in verse 5, Milcom, he's called both Milcom in verse 5, Molech in verse 7. If you'll notice, in both cases, it's the god of the Ammonites. But Chemosh and Molech / Milcom were actually worshipped by child sacrifice. And it's described as passing their children through the fire. And we don't know, but some speculate that the god might have had, you know, metal hands, and that they would heat those hands very, very hot and then place living children in them, babies. Child sacrifice, fertility goddesses. This is what Solomon is doing. This is what he's involved in. This is the depth of depravity to which he has gone. And then at the end, it says other gods. Again, at the end, he just says, and so Solomon did for all his wives. So I think it's fair to speculate there might have been others that just didn't make the list. Solomon's just totally gone at this point. I think there's two lessons we can pull away from this. First of all, if you stop worshiping God, you will worship someone or something else. And don't be surprised if what you end up worshiping takes you down some pretty dark paths. Takes you some places that you would never have imagined yourself going. When we stop worshiping God and we start worshiping something else, it's going to take us far further than we ever wanted to go. Now, I don't know if Solomon himself was engaged in some of the disgusting activities that went along with these gods, but he was worshiping gods who represented that. Sexual perversion was branded as holiness. Sacrificing babies was thought to be a way to earn the favor of the gods. Sickening, gross behavior. And then secondly, once you start worshiping one idol, it's not long before you start worshiping a whole lot more. Once Solomon allowed the foot in the door, once he started going down that path, it wasn't long before the door flew wide open. And now he's worshiping all the major gods from the regions and other gods. And I think in our lives, we can look at it and we can say, you know what, I found that when I stop worshiping God, it's everything else. It's entertainment, it's sleep, it's hanging out with friends, once you stop loving God, you start loving so many other lesser things that start competing and drowning out your love for God. So if you stop worshiping God, number one, you'll worship someone or something else, and don't be surprised if that takes you down a dark path. And once you start worshiping one idol, it's not long before you're worshiping a whole lot more. Let's look at the influence of his worship. We've seen the idols of his worship. Let's look at the influence of his worship. The location is interesting. The location, it says, if you look there in verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. What is that? That's probably Mount Olivet. Mount Olivet is about 2.5 miles east of Jerusalem. So this is an hour's walking distance outside of the nation's capital. Are all these high places to foreign gods? Right there, right in the heart of the nation, Solomon has introduced this wart, this disease. It's not like they were going miles and miles away and living in houses far removed. They're right there in the center of the nation, right outside Jerusalem. And the longevity, 300 years later, during the reign of Josiah, Solomon's idols still stood. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, all throughout this passage, it's saying, the king, the king, he. Well, who is that? Well, you kind of got to go all the way back to 22, verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So this is Josiah. This is under his reign. Chapter 23, verse number 13. Scripture reads, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. 300 years later, these idols are still being worshipped. It's a sad, sad picture of what goes on when someone chooses to love themselves and their sin instead of God. And it begs the question of all of us. If I choose to go down that route, who else is going to be impacted? Generations and generations and generations later, this sickness is still infecting Judah. It's no wonder that God takes the nation captive. Next, we see that Solomon resisted God's chastening in his life. It's kind of sad as you come to the very end of Solomon's life. Now, some speculate that the book of Ecclesiastes was written at the very, very end of his life when he kind of got things right with the Lord. And I think that there's a good case to be made for that. It's very clearly Solomon who wrote it. And he says, I tried all these things and they didn't work. Happiness is obeying God in your youth. So I think that there's a good chance that maybe at the end of his life, Solomon came to some sort of peace with the Lord and got things right. But the last record that we're given of him in the book of Kings is found in verses 9 through 40. For time's sake, we're not going to read that. But we see that Solomon raised adversaries against Solomon in verses 9 through 39. He raises Rezin, the son of Elida, and he was an adversary of Israel. And he also raises Hadad, the Edomite. And so he has these two men. But then there's a third one. His name is Jeroboam. And God actually comes to Jeroboam and he says, you know, because of what Solomon's done, I'm giving you the northern 10 tribes. And maybe you say, okay, how is there northern 10 tribes and there's Judah? Isn't that 11? Well, Benjamin's kind of in the middle. And so Benjamin's just with the north, with the south, being conquered, being reconquered. Benjamin was in kind of a tough spot. They were the buffer zone. So they weren't fully with anybody. It was always up for grabs. But he tells Jeroboam, I'm going to give you the northern 10 tribes and I'm going to give Solomon's son just one. And how does Solomon react to this? Well, we see in verse 40, it says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Solomon sought to thwart God's plan. Now, how did Solomon find out about this? We don't know, because the passage doesn't tell us. I mean, if I was Jeroboam, I wouldn't come into Solomon's palace and say, oh, Solomon, guess what God just told me? Okay? If I'm the prophet, I'm not necessarily going to... Maybe Jeroboam told people who told people who told Solomon. I don't know. Somehow Solomon finds out. And he decides, I'm going to kill this guy. Did Jeroboam try and start a coup? I don't think so, because when we get to chapter 12, Jeroboam comes back and leads a delegation to Rehoboam saying, and this is Jeroboam leading them saying, we will follow you if you lower the taxes. So Jeroboam doesn't strike me as this insurrectionist just ready to rise up. He actually gives Rehoboam a chance to remain king. Rehoboam foolishly says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to tax you even more than my father did. And they say, well, forget you then, and the northern 10 tribes break away. So Jeroboam doesn't strike me as the kind of guy who's coming to Solomon and trying to overthrow him. In fact, God had specifically told Jeroboam, I'm going to do this after Solomon is dead in the reign of his son. So all of that in mind, for Solomon to seek to kill Jeroboam, he was essentially trying to thwart God's plan. A spiritually mature person would have grieved their sin and would have accepted the Lord's chastening. Said, if that's what God wants to do, then so be it. Rather than trying to say, oh yeah, God, well watch this. I'm going to kill him, and then what are you going to do? That's the last note of Solomon's life. As he's trying to kill the man that God has said, all right, he's going to take away some of the kingdom from you. Oh, no, he's not. Yes, he is. What do we do when we see the fallen heroes of Scripture or around us? As we conclude, I want to just give you three thoughts. First of all, we should marvel and be encouraged that God chooses to use weak and faulty people to accomplish his purposes. That encourages me because that means God can use me. God can use broken, rusty tools to accomplish his purposes. He did it through Solomon. He did it through David. He did it through Moses and Peter and Abraham. The scriptures of character are not perfect. Secondly, I think we should fear. I think the example of Solomon, that ought to put a little fear in our hearts. To say, wow, it happened to Solomon. It can happen to me. The way Paul put it is, take heed lest you fall. You better watch out. And then finally, not only should we marvel, be encouraged, not only should we fear, but we should stay humble. We should stay dependent on God's grace. What did Solomon do wrong? How did he get to this end? He got there because at some point he stopped needing God. I mean, at no point he stopped needing God. At some point in his mind, he thought, I've got it, I've made it, I'm good. And when we in our minds think, I'm good, I've made it, we're setting ourselves up for a really big fall. Marvel at God's grace, fear a similar fate, and stay humble. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Solomon and the example that he is in Scripture, Lord. It really is a mixed legacy. There's so much good. He built a temple. He sought for wisdom. He ruled well for so long, and yet there's so much bad, and even so much ugly. Father, as we leave this place, I pray that you would help these truths to be implanted deep in our hearts. Help us to remember that small steps lead to big sins. Help us to remember that there's no point in our lives where we don't need you. And Father, thank you that even though we're broken and fallen and fallible people, that you can still use us in your service. As we leave this place, I pray that we would love you more and that we would hate sin more. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.